Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. On this Monday morning, August 12th, we return to the people of Israel who are on their way out of Egypt, only now they are trapped. The Red Sea is on one side and Pharaoh's army is on the other. But none of this is a surprise to the Lord. He's told Moses what would happen. Even more than that, he's told Moses that he will get glory over Pharaoh and all his army, showing conclusively that he's the only true God in what will become the foundational salvation event of the Old Testament. We will see that and more this morning in today's text, which is Exodus 14, verses 10 through 31. To guide us through this word of God this morning, we have with us Pastor A.J. Espinoza. Pastor Espinoza serves as adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and he's also the host of Thy Strong Word here on KFUO. Pastor Espinoza, welcome to Sharper Iron this morning.
Yeah, thank you. Good morning. It's good to be on with you.
We're glad to have you. Before we get started into our study, Pastor Espinoza, tell us a little bit about Thy Strong Word. It's another Bible study here on KFUO, but perhaps some of our Sharper Iron listeners who like to wake up early in the morning aren't as familiar with it. So give us a little, tell us a little about your program.
Yeah. Well, they'd have to wake up really early if they're on the West Coast like me to listen to Sharper Iron. But this is no obstacle when you have young children. But in any case, I digress. Yeah, Thy Strong Word. You know, that was something that something that I inherited from Pastor Will Wheaton. He started with Thy Strong Word about 5 years ago now, and it's really just a chapter by chapter, book by book Bible study. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing. Some people might say that means it's sort of in depth if you take an hour to go over a chapter, but that's not at all how I think of it. Because when I go over a chapter in an hour, it feels like I'm just going so fast. And so, really how I think of it is it's a way of having the Bible all come together, and you're having a chance to see how one chapter flows into the next and how one book has to deal with another. And so, like on Thy Strong Word, we started off with the Gospel of John, and then we went back and we did Numbers, which has the background of our Lord's teaching in John chapter 3, where the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, right? And then we saw in 1 John, the letter that John also wrote, and all those connections between light and darkness and love, the connections between the letter and the gospel. So we're just getting to see all these connections, because you see all these books of the Bible, they really are breathed out by the same God. I remember when I was an undergrad, I remember a professor telling me once, you know, the Bible isn't a book, it's a library, which it was an interesting thing to be told. And in some respects, that's a helpful reminder, because, I mean, really, it is something huge and written over a long period of time. But, you know, with Thy Strong Word, the thing that we're getting to see is how really it is one book, and it's written by God, and there's all these connections all over the place. And so I really just enjoy looking at these chapters and books that you like rarely ever get to hear in church. You know, like when was the last time you heard Numbers read in church? Like, never. So just going through, reading the whole thing, and hey, Lord willing, we will read through the entire Bible together, which I think is just a great opportunity. And it's so hard these days to find dedicated time to sit down and just put your face in a book, but you can listen to the podcast on the go and you can say, yeah, I've read the whole Bible. So pretty cool.
That's a fantastic resource that KFUO is providing here with Thy Strong Word, and then a program as well like Sharper Iron that can supplement and complement each other as you dig through the whole scriptures to see how it's one book, providing some of that background. And here on Sharper Iron, we're able to dig a little deeper into some of those details, which is where we are here in Exodus chapter 14. And mm-hmm. as I mentioned in the intro, I think this really serves as the foundational event of salvation in the Old Testament that you and I get to study this morning, the crossing of the Red Sea. And so as mm-hmm. we prepare to read the text, Pastor Espinoza, any background or context that you'd like to give us before we dig into the words?
You're right. Yeah, we're taking up less than one full chapter. It's you guys with Sharper Iron who really are digging deeper here, because you can take these smaller chunks, which is great. I mean, you are right that this is like this foundational salvation event. I remember, you know, back in seminary, this was something that I don't think I really realized for a long time. But, you know, I guess growing up, I'd always kind of thought of it as like, you know, New Testament Christians, we're looking back at Jesus saving us. And then, you know, in the Old Testament, God's people were just looking forward to Jesus one day coming and dying for their sins. And that was sort of it. It was sort of like all like a backwards orientation for us and a forward looking future oriented one for them. But this seminary professor was saying, you know, it's really, we're in the same boat as they were. You know, in both cases, there's a past event and there's a future event. We're obviously looking forward to the resurrection on the last day. We're looking forward to something that hasn't happened yet. But we also look back to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so similarly, the Old Testament people of God, yeah, they were looking forward to one day the Messiah coming and defeating Israel's enemies and all the rest of it. But they were looking back at Passover. You know, and so in the same way that, you know, I say, yeah, you know, God saved us. He saved, you know, my people. They would have said the same thing. So this is this foundational moment. It follows in some ways, the defeat of the Egyptian gods. You saw that with the plague of darkness, especially how the sun god being so exalted in Egyptian religion was in some ways defeated by the true God of Israel with that. The one thing that hasn't been defeated, the one God that hasn't been defeated, is Pharaoh himself, though, because Pharaoh called himself a god. He was understood to be a god in Egyptian religion, and like many pagan religions, the king was worshipped as one. So there's one god left on God's list, and he isn't going to survive either.
And that's what we get to see. So let's go ahead and dig into this text then. I'm going to start reading here in Exodus 14. This is verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." A very dramatic moment there, Pastor Espinosa. I mean, just the narrative, just as the way it slows down, and just you can sense the tension that's there, and yet the wonderful proclamation that Moses has. We hear from the people of Israel something that we're going to become accustomed to. I know you just went through the book of Numbers, and so you probably heard this plenty, the people complaining. And he even here, just not long removed from what they saw, the plague against the firstborn, and yet the deliverance that they experienced in the Passover. And here they are already complaining, wishing that they were back in Egypt. Pastor Espinosa, what do you see there in the people of Israel and their response to being trapped?
Yeah. Well, I mean, just like you were saying, I mean, this is really just, it sounds so much like Numbers. And, you know, in one of those final chapters of Numbers, I think it's like the second or third to last chapter, you get that summary account of all the so-called wilderness wandering. And this is where it already begins. It says there that, you know, they were camped out at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And those are the locations that you have listed there. And then as we continue to go on, we're going to see more of these place names that made it into that list that you get in Numbers. So in some ways, the wilderness wandering has already begun, and at least the complaining certainly has already begun. You know, this is the generation that is going to keep on complaining and keep on saying that, oh, well, why don't we go back to Egypt? And in fact, later you'll see in Numbers that this group is actually going to start a rebellion And they're going to have an attempted mutiny where they're going to try to kill Moses and Aaron so that they can get a new leader who will take them back to Egypt. And so later on in Numbers, this is all going to reach a boiling point, and this generation is not even going to make it into the promised land. But yeah, this is in some ways it's already foreshadowing that you got this complaint going on. What's remarkable though is that even though it's almost prophetic, right? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They are going to die in the wilderness. They're going to get their wish in the end. But God still is going to speak through Moses and take them across the Red Sea. Like, I mean, that's just, it's so gracious, right? I mean, even though they aren't going to make it and they're ultimately going to be unfaithful, God's still going to give them salvation on this day. You know, and just, I mean, that speaks to me how God is with us, that, I mean, God just gives us grace upon grace. I mean, even when he knows that we're going to, be faithless in the future, and we're going to sin, and we're going to doubt, and we're going to, you know, even have a heart of mutiny against him, that doesn't stop God from being a gracious God. And God's just going to do what he's going to do and what he's promised to do, regardless of the faith or the performance of the people here.
You do see the long suffering nature of the Lord here. To know, I mean, and you think about already how many times have we heard the Lord through Moses tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and not just so that they can leave, but so that they may serve me. The whole point of the Exodus is that the people would serve him. And here the people have missed that preaching, even as many times as they've been told it. They want to stay and, I mean, very specifically, right, serve the Egyptians. The people of Israel have missed the point that this is about the idolatry that you were mentioning earlier. Their real slavery is to the idolatry of the Egyptians. And the Lord is trying to set them free so that they may serve him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And they've missed that point. And yet here the Lord is going to be gracious and merciful and continue to preach the good news to them, to continue to give them his word, that they might hear it, repent, and believe. And the words that Moses speaks there in verses 13 and 14 are some of the most powerful words in the book of Exodus, in my opinion. How much he emphasizes to the people, the Lord is going to do what he promised. Mm-hmm. Just sit back, watch, he'll do it. Thoughts, Pastor Espinoza?
Yeah. I mean, Moses, he sounds like an angel, right? The first words are, you know, fear not. And that's like what the angels have to say every time that God shows up to bring salvation. It's remarkable that, you know, I feel like in our day and age, we're, you know, so far removed. Sometimes it feels like from the miraculous that, you know, we feel envious of all the biblical people who saw this stuff. And we might say like, oh, just, you know, I'd love to see an angel or something like that. And well, I don't know. It seems like everyone in the Bible was terrified that they might see an angel. you know, when God comes to save, it's a scary business because, you know, God is not a tame God. And so the first words out of his mouth, are don't be afraid. And of course, that's not even just, you know, directed at what God's about to do, which is going to be scary, but also the armies that are behind them. So, I mean, there is compassion in there as well. But yeah, the last phrase really struck me. He says, you know, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. It was an interesting, turn of phrase there. I was looking at it in the Hebrew and it's one of these words where, and this happens kind of a lot, I think, in Hebrew, where the words for quietness are kind of also the same words for stillness. So this sort of reminds me of the, you know, be still and know that I am God, that sort of idea. And the form there too, it's not even necessarily like, you know, you have to do this. Like if you guys don't quiet down, I'm not going to do this. I can think back of so many school experiences, right? Where the teacher's like, well, we're not going to do this activity if you guys don't be quiet. And God's up at the, you know, so it's like God's up at the front of the classroom. Like, you know, you guys, I'm not going to give you a miracle till you all quiet down. That's not the meaning. It's just kind of a simple, maybe not necessarily indicative form, but it's not an imperative anyway. It kind of just means like, well, you guys are going to be quiet and I'm going to do the fighting. You guys are just going to hang back and, you know, I'm going to do this, which is, yeah, I guess just more words of compassion and reassurance. But I mean, it is interesting because, I mean, it's not like they're actually literally going to just be quiet and sit still. Like they're going to have to follow God into this Red Sea, and it's going to look really scary, and they're going to actually need to take those words to heart to fear not, because they're going where they're boldly going where no Israelite has gone before, we'll put it that way.
Very true. And I think to go on that real briefly, and I think we'll probably come back to that too, but that the promise that the Lord makes evokes faith. That's simply what the promise does, and yeah. We're going to see the Lord, you know, invite them into that faith in the coming verses. But before we get that, to kind of piggyback on some of the things that you were saying about this, you have only to be silent. The be still connection in Psalm 46, I think is a wonderful one, because Psalm 46, the picture that's painted there is the Lord is our refuge and strength. This is the psalm that Martin Luther used for his hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And so the picture is the Lord is the fortress. And within that psalm, the Lord invites his people to look out from that fortress. Verse 8 of that, for example, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The people of God there in the fortress are invited to look out and see the battlefield and see that the battle has been won, not by their own doing, but by the Lord who has fought for them. And that's exactly what is going to happen here. And I think part of the way that the text from Exodus conveys that to us is through the use of the word see and how the people of Israel are looking. You know, at the beginning of the text, they look and they see the Egyptian army. And so they're brought to fear of the Egyptian army. And then Moses comes and preaches to them and says, don't be afraid, as you pointed out. And instead of seeing the army, now he says, see the Lord's salvation, such that, and even perhaps even a bit more ironic, that this army that they see right now, they're never going to see again, because that's how complete the Lord's salvation is, that he's going to do this for them. And they get to be passive in the sense that it's not their doing, not that they don't receive it and act right in that faith, but it's totally right a gift that the Lord is giving to them. Mm-hmm. Thoughts, Pastor Espinoza?
Yeah, I mean, it is a gift. I mean, that's what sight is, right? I mean, when you're seeing something, like you are doing something, you know, your eyes are operating and passing on this, you know, the activity of, you know, photon receptors into your brain. Your brain's producing an image, right? I mean, you have to do something. You know, if you don't eat like any like good nutritive food, your eyes will go bad, right? But you know, the important thing, what makes it passive, is that someone's going to put something in front of you. And unless, you know, that thing gets put in front of you, you're not going to see it. So yeah, they're not inactive, put it that way. You know, there's things to be done here. But like you were saying, in terms of the actual battle, that's all God. And the connection to the psalm and then also A Mighty Fortress is just so fitting too, because I mean, the words there, a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. And it's interesting how in that hymn, you've got this idea of if we were the ones fighting the battle, we would totally just lose. You know, if we tried to do the fighting, if we tried to take up the sword, it would be, it'd be bad, right? That's verse two, right? With might of ours cannot be done. Soon were our loss affected. But the idea is that it's Jesus who is the one who goes and fights, you know? And so, I mean, it's just very interesting and appropriate, you know, we're, you know, here on Sharper Iron. And I mean, it's Jesus ultimately who wields that sword of the Spirit. And he's the one who was wielding it here in the Old Testament. And he's the one who's wielding it in the New Testament as the kingdom of Satan was being torn down, as our Lord Jesus and the disciples were performing exorcisms. It's still the sword that he wields as he is the ascended Lord. And as the church continues to conquer, we passively, like, kind of cheering in the stands, and the Lord actually being the one on the field with the sword.
Yeah. To see the way that he wins the victory for his people. And I appreciate you bringing out even further the, just the words of a mighty fortress and how well they do fit in here to see the Lord's victory. I'm going to push us forward. Just so we got about 5 minutes here before our break. And we've got a bit of text left today. So I'm going to push us forward a little bit before we get to our break here in the text. Verses 15 and following now. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And I'll pause there. Pastor Espinoza, one of the things that stands out to me here is a bit of, I hear a lot of Genesis creation language here, in particular in the words dry ground that we see here. Yeah. And we'll see again. And we've noticed this in the book of Exodus elsewhere too, how the same Lord who created everything in the beginning is now the one to save his people here. Thoughts on that, Pastor Espinoza?
Yeah, that's actually, yeah, I think one of the most gigantic things that you have to appreciate about the continuity of the Pentateuch. You know, the Pentateuch, what is that? It's really the five scrolls of Moses. And we talked about that a little bit on Thy Strong Word, how you look at Numbers, the first part of Numbers kind of is just bleeding into Leviticus. The last part of Numbers just is just bleeding in to Deuteronomy. The content of Numbers naturally flows, most of it, from Exodus. Really, I mean, they're not four separate books as much as they are just kind of like parts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of a bigger story. And so what's the common thread? You know, because someone might say to themselves, like, well, I don't know, they seem really different. Like, you know, Genesis is about creation and the rest of it's about, I mean, these stories about people like Abraham and Moses. But you got to understand, really, the entirety of the five are all about creation. They're about, first and foremost, the creation of the people of Israel, which we understand then is something that happens because the God of Israel is also the creator of the world. But so really, creation is the whole theme, and all of this is just tied together like that. And so that's why, you know, later, if you guys keep going in Exodus, you'll see the Ten Commandments. And we get the Ten Commandments linked not only, especially the Sabbath day, not only to the creation of Israel and the rescue from Egypt, but also to the creation of the world. These two events are tied together because if God's going to create for himself a people, he's got to create a world too.
That's right. And I appreciate that emphasis that you have there on the creation and how the Lord introduces himself in that way in the book of Genesis, and that theme continues through the five books of Moses, and then of course continues into, you know, the rest of the scriptures until you get to the book of Revelation, just to carry it the whole way, and to think about how the one who created everything in the beginning now is the creator of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And to see that here in the book of Exodus, I think invites us to consider it as a story of resurrection. And that was a theme that Pastor Fisk, when he was the host of this show, and we were looking in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and we studied the faith that's there over and over again, you see that these Old Testament saints have faith in the promise of God, and ultimately it's faith in the promise of resurrection. And to see the crossing of the Red Sea as one of the pinnacle moments of that resurrection faith, I think is so mm-hmm. important. And we see it here with this theme of new creation. Pastor Espinosa, we got about a minute and a half left before the break. You want to kind of round that thought out for us?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's what the New Testament authors have done for us just super clearly. Jesus is the new Passover lamb. He is the Passover. He's the ultimate Passover that was foreshadowed by everything that happened in Exodus. And the key insight there is that new creation is redemption. Redemption is ultimately creation, that the only one who can redeem the creation is the Creator himself. And there is no other source of appeal or hope. The Creator himself has to be the one to recreate the disaster and the disorder that exists in creation because of sin and death. So yeah, you see that the Creator, who, you know, separated the sea from the dry ground, is the one who's going to split the sea in two. And he's also going to be the one who sees his Son, Jesus Christ, through the watery depths of the grave, you might say, to the sunrise and salvation of Easter morning, and who will also see us through our own death into the day of the resurrection, that glorious dawn. So yeah, it's just, you know, creation, 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 all the way through, whether it's through redemption or new creation, it's really the same idea.
You mentioned you studied the book of John, and there you have the Word that created everything in the beginning became flesh and made his dwelling among us to recreate, to fix, to redeem what had been broken. We're here on Sharper Iron looking at Exodus 14, 10 through 31 with Pastor AJ Espinosa. We need to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, August 12th, as we're looking at Exodus 14, verses 10 through 31 with Pastor AJ Espinosa, an adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine and host of Thy Strong Word here on KFUO. Before the break, Pastor Espinosa, we'd covered all the way up through verse 18. I'm going to go ahead and keep reading. To get us through the text, but always feel free to jump back to anything if there's a comment that needs to be made.
All right.
Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." I'll pause there, and already you can see the tide starting to turn, and to put it that way. But one of the things, and there's plenty here to talk about, one of the things that stands out very very clearly to me in the first couple verses that we looked at, it would be easy to skip over, is how the Lord is very purposeful in what he does. The way that he moves the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, providing the protection at the moment that he knows he needs it. And then, and the text doesn't specifically say that it moves, but it has to, right? To allow the Egyptian army, but to watch how the Lord is orchestrating these events to accomplish his glory, as he's said, to bring about the salvation for his people, Israel, I think is something that ought to bring us great comfort as Christians today in the midst of our trials and temptations that we face, to know that the Lord is standing behind it all, working for the purposes of our salvation and for his glory. Response?
Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. That's, I mean, isn't it remarkable? You know, we could look at the story's development and say, oh no, you know, Pharaoh decided to get angry and go after them. And like, this is something has gone wrong, right? Like this is a wrinkle we hadn't accounted for. You know, this is bad. This is like a strike against us here. But really, I mean, it's crazy. But like, just like you were saying, God is actually using Pharaoh's stubbornness. He's actually going to use his foolhardiness to just dive in there after them to defeat them. You know, I mean, that's the thing. If Pharaoh had just stayed home, he wouldn't actually suffer this gigantic loss. God's actually going to use the Egyptians' own rashness and foolhardiness and pride, really, to defeat themselves. I mean, this is what you see again and again, that, you know, it's God just in this way that's perfectly just, just uses the wickedness of the wicked to kill the wicked, and I mean, and punish the wicked. It's really kind of amazing. But you're right. God does this, and all the while too. Still, as we were saying, also just making those connections to creation. You know, there's this cloud of pillar that is in a sense lighting up the night and separating light from darkness. You know, so as the Lord is separating the dry ground from the water, and so you've got the separation of light and dark, so you've kind of got like all this creation stuff going on, and so it's the Creator who uses the sinful decreation of sin against itself. You know, it's so profound when you think about it like that.
That way that you phrase it, I think, is a helpful way that the Lord, he uses the wickedness of the wicked to destroy the wicked, or to destroy the wickedness. And you do see how he turns wickedness, evil, upon itself for the purposes of saving his people. And then too, what you pointed out, in a way that is completely just. It would be very easy for us to look at an account like this, and critics throughout the ages have done this, to look at an account like this and to call the Lord unjust in what he does. How could he do this to these Egyptians? And how could you Christians, you know, rejoice in something like this? And I think that's a theme that's probably worth some time to think about and to struggle with, that for the Lord to bring about salvation for his people does mean the defeat of his people's enemies. And not that we would desire condemnation for anyone. That's not God's desire either. God desires not the death of the wicked. He desires the wicked turn and live. And yet, as you pointed out earlier, in the irony that the people talk about dying in the wilderness, that's what happens. At a certain point, the Lord does not stand in the way of letting that run its course, letting wickedness run its course, and giving people, as he's done to Pharaoh, what they've asked for. Pharaoh asked that the Lord get out of his way. The Lord got out of his way, and look what happened. But that we as Christians would be able to recognize that when the Lord defeats our enemies, this is a moment of joy for us, because he is winning our salvation, even while we continue to pray for our enemies for their conversion, that finally that's how he would defeat. That's what our desire is. I don't know. Thoughts on that, Pastor Espinoza, and kind of the justness of the Lord in this?
Yeah. I like the way that you put it, though, that, you know, salvation requires, you know, salvation from something. You know, if God's going to give us the victory, you know, that's the phrase that Luther uses at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that he would, you know, overcome the evil and give us the victory, right? It's going to be victory over something, you know, over an enemy. And this is the way that it's helpful to appreciate, like all of the imprecatory psalms, those cursing psalms, things like that. You do get these moments in scripture where, you know, somebody is calling down curses or destruction upon somebody. And right, we can stand back and, you know, I think it's just because of really our position of privilege, you know, like, cause I mean, really here we are in 21st century America, and well, I mean, this is the irony of it. We think that we can kind of go on about our happy lives without, you know, performing any violence. And of course, the reality is, I mean, we've still been at war for I don't know how long. And the United States has been at war basically like perpetually, it seems like, ever since, I mean, I don't know what, World War II. I mean, but I mean, so much of the prosperity that we enjoy, right? The salvation, that's the word that would have been used in a Hebrew context, is because we're defeating people, you know, because of violence, you know. And so it's really hypocritical, actually, when we look back on this and say, like, oh, how violent of God, when, I mean, look what we're doing. But yeah, certainly that idea, I mean, even the name of Jesus itself, I mean, means, you know, Yahweh's salvation or Yahweh saves. I mean, that word save means conquer or to be victorious. You know, and I mean, like, I remember there was a church sanctuary in St. Louis, and on the front, it had the phrase, I think it was like something like Jesus Nika, which is just, Jesus conquers, which is that idea that if we're going to be saved and given victory, the enemies have to be defeated.
And one of the things I think that's helpful, that lest we become prideful, is to recognize that one of the enemies that has to be defeated is our own sinful nature. When you think about what, I mean, just the way that we often speak in terms of the catechism, that the Lord saves me from sin, death, and the devil, and that the sin that's there isn't only an outside force, but it's also that sinful nature that dwells within me. Now it's in the explanation of the third petition, right? The mm-hmm. I will be done, where Luther talks about the devil, the world, and my sinful nature. That's what's attacking me. And so to recognize that one of the enemies that the Lord has to defeat is actually me. And yeah. And the way that he does that, and here's another connection to the crossing of the Red Sea, is he drowns the old Adam mm-hmm. in holy baptism. He takes the water and word, which is foreshadowed here in the crossing of the Red Sea, and he drowns that enemy so that he might raise me to new life, a new creation in Christ. And so when we see that one of the enemies that must be defeated for me to be saved is my own sinful nature, I think that helps in terms of the pride that might come about, or the desire that all of us have to justify ourselves, when we recognize that, no, the Lord's got to save me from myself. He's got to save me from the evil desires that dwell within me, the evil person that I would be and that I am apart from Christ. And that can help us think through these things and understand these things and proclaim these things to a world that would accuse God of injustice, to show that, no, God is being completely just. And when he's being just, he's actually saving you and me. Any further thoughts on that, Pastor Espinoza?
Yeah, well, I mean, you're right. Whenever God punishes, it's only just. And whenever God saves, it's only merciful. You know, whenever God saves, I mean, he's really just giving undeserved grace. You know, I mean, the thing I, you mentioned, you know, the connection that we have in baptism. Yes, and I really love our baptismal liturgy, how we make the connection to this episode here. We also make the connection, though, to Noah. And the thing that I always go back to, it's so instructive about Noah, is that, you know, God would have been just to just wipe out everything. You know, the fact that he spares Noah, he said, you know, he calls Noah like a righteous man, but we know from the story that Noah was not perfect. And so we really see that whenever God allows anyone to survive or to take an additional breath, that's just merciful. So, I mean, anything short of that, it's not something that we should be scandalized by. It's just, you know, sinful people getting their just desserts. And as you said, you know, really, we too have been a part of that the whole while. You know, it's it was a couple Sundays ago that we were talking about Ephesians, but this whole idea of, you know, Christ is the one who actually goes and wins the victory, and we're just passive. We were talking about a sports metaphor, and I guess someone was bringing up the analogy of, well, you know, it's sort of like how, you know, there's a sports team, but the coach is the one sometimes who's single-handedly given, like, kind of given the accolades, you know, like, oh yeah, you won this, and, you know, it's really the coach, right? And the players are just, you know, kind of secondary. And I was saying, well, it's kind of maybe more like, you know, Jesus is the one out there on the field and we're just in the stands, you know, and how it's like when people, like, after a big game, they're like, we won. And it's like, well, hang on, what do you mean we? I didn't see you out there. I like the most athletic thing you did was you, like, got up to go to the bathroom at halftime. Like, that's not exactly anything to be proud of here. But yeah, you do have that idea that, you know, we're just kind of, you know, cheering, really, as God's the one doing all the work. But as you said, it's really sort of like we're actually alternating between, at moments we're cheering, you know, for the home team, right? But at other moments, we're actually, like, going down out of the bleachers onto the field and actually opposing him, that we're actually putting on the enemy's colors and fighting. I mean, it's really crazy. But, like, every single person who God saves was an enemy first. So, I mean, absolutely, there's no room to be prideful.
That goes back to what we were talking about at the very beginning, where you see the Israelites' complaints and the grace of God toward them for as right. many times as he's shown them. I mean, 10 plagues, right?
Yeah.
All the promises that they had even before those, if anyone should have believed by this point, it was them. They still struggled with doubt, and yet the Lord was gracious to them, and he's saving them from that idolatry that would dwell in their hearts otherwise. And so that theme comes up here again, that this is only by God's grace. It's all his doing, and it's completely a gift. And the sports analogy, you know, that I'm trying to think through it myself and trying to figure out if there's a, and it breaks down probably at some point, but the
sure.
thing I like the idea of, you know, Jesus is on the field and he's doing the winning and we're just the spectators in the stands. And yet at the same time, the victory that he wins there on the field actually does become mine.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we do talk that way, you know, like, we won. Well, no, we didn't. I didn't win any of the championships that I claimed. But in Christ, the victory that he does win, he gives to me in holy baptism.
Right.
His death
right.
becomes my death. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. And so he takes us as spectators and puts us in and gives us exactly what is his, which is just even more amazing and mind-blowing in terms of the grace that God would give that to me, a sinner who does often suit up for the wrong team, as you said. And yet that's what he would give to me. Wow. It's just incredible.
Yeah.
Absolutely
yeah.
amazing. With that, then, let's go ahead and read the rest of the text to see mm-hmm. how the Lord accomplishes this. So verse 26 now in Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's the remainder of our text. We got about 10 minutes left to talk about it, Pastor Espinoza. One of the things that stands out to me that we haven't mentioned too much yet is the time marker that we get there in verse 27. And it's easy to pass over, but it's not the first time that that Moses has given us one of these time markers. These events are happening at the dawn, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, maybe just to put out my cards before we go. Pastor Espinoza, I mean, the time markers, why is this important when this is happening?
Yeah, well, I mean, for many reasons. I mean, there's some practical ones. The Israelites aren't going to be able to see the victory if it's dark, which is actually, that seems like maybe like it's just kind of kind of obnoxiously obvious. But I mean, there's a real thing here about, as you were saying, the way that God shares the victory with us. Part of that is he puts the victory in front of us so that we can see it. He gives us something graciously, which is to inspire faith. And so he actually has all this happen at the dawn in the morning so that they can see that their enemy has been defeated. In fact, you know, they can actually like be happy and celebrate. And you got this, I mean, you know, that's what first chapter 15 is all about, that they're going to be, you know, singing and just celebrating all of this, you know, and from 15, you know, we get all of our, you know, this is the day and all of that used to this day. So that's kind of maybe the obvious one. The bigger thing is kind of what we were already talking about, that this is that pattern of creation and redemption, new creation. That, I mean, isn't this something here? The Israelites, they're going into this sea, into this water in darkness. They're going into watery darkness. and then they come out on the other side in the morning, right? Watery darkness. Where have we seen that? Like, you know, I mean, that's at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right? That the earth was void and empty. And so you've got this idea of the dark, watery void and chaos, the darkness of death. And God's going to use that paradoxically to defeat God's enemies on the one hand, but also to save his people on the other hand. So, I mean, so rich in Easter morning resurrection stuff, like all over the place right here. It just fits perfectly with that idea that, you know, if Jesus is the Passover lamb and his sacrifice on the cross is the Passover, well, I mean, Easter is our crossing of the Red Sea.
I appreciate, again, how you keep bringing out the creation theme, because it and this is something that just now struck me as you were talking there, the pattern of creation and how this happens in the morning. And you think about the refrain that you get there in Genesis chapter 1 over and over, there was evening and there was morning. We tend to think of the day in our context as morning and evening, right? Your day starts in the morning and ends in the evening. But for the Old Testament, for Hebrew people, it was evening and morning. And here you get that again, that there was evening and now there's morning, the first day. And to think about some of the things that we read back in chapter 12, how the Passover marked a new way of reckoning time for the people of Israel. This was their first month now, and it was to be that way every year. And now we're seeing the completion of that Passover event here in the crossing of the sea to recognize how it's a new creation. A new day is dawning. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And I said, you know, the first day of the week earlier in reference to Jesus' resurrection, you don't know what day of the week it was here. I don't think, I suppose maybe we could try to count from previous chapters, but it doesn't, It would be interesting to do. I don't know if somebody out there wants to do that, or Pastor Espinosa, in your free time, if you want to tackle that and let me know if this actually is a Sunday or not. I didn't do that homework ahead of time. I don't know. But I do think, regardless of whether or not it truly was a Sunday when this happened, that theme of new creation that we've seen already and that carries into the Easter event that our Lord accomplishes for us is certainly quite evident there in that theme of when the dawn broke, right? When the morning arrived, this is when the Lord fulfills his promise, and they do get to see it, which is also a fulfillment of the promise that we heard him make at the very, very beginning of the chapter.
Right.
It's just an amazing thing. And then too, at the end of the text, upon seeing this, the Lord has fulfilled his promise. The people have witnessed it. They put their trust in the Lord. And to notice how the word fear makes full circle in the text. Verse 10, they were afraid of the Egyptian army. Now the people fear the Lord, and they put their trust in him. Now, Pastor Espinosa, we have about 4 minutes left on the morning. Any thoughts on that? Summary thoughts as we wrap up today.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you make a good point there about fear at the end, that in some ways, the thing is, like, fear is just a part of the human experience. I mean, fear is just one of our emotions. It's a part of what makes a human being a human being. You know, like I, you know, just watching my young girls develop here, you know, it was very, really interesting when our toddler got to the point where she started to be afraid of things that she wasn't previously afraid of, you know. And I know that some people sometimes that you see that a kid being afraid of something and you're like, oh, child, don't be afraid of that. That's silly. But I mean, for me, it was interesting because I was just appreciating how, well, the thing is, she's afraid of this because she's kind of putting two and two together. And it's, I mean, fear is a sign of intelligence, you know, when you get to that point where you're like, huh, maybe that's a bad idea. So I'm thinking about, you know, the Pixar movie Inside Out, right? With fear is just in there in the control room, right? All the time, right? So the thing is, like, God isn't going to, like, you know, take away the fear component and say, you just won't feel fear anymore. Instead, he redirects it and says, look, you're going to fear not this, you're going to fear me instead. And the thing is, that's exactly where you want it. You know, just in the same way that a child is perhaps maybe in some way scared or has a fear of their parents, you know, because like in their minds, you know, their father is just kind of like the biggest, baddest, meanest dude out there, right? Which is like scary for the child when they disobey. But this is also a great comfort, though, because it's their father who's like the big tough guy, right? So, I mean, there's actually this peace when our fear and our love align with each other, and it's put in a single entity, God here. And yeah, I'm thinking about, too, that in the Gospel of John, you know, when after the first miracle, it says that the disciples put their faith in him after he manifested his glory. It's the same pattern, right? That when God shows us his glory, when he shows us a little bit of this by his grace, he is the one who's creating this faith in us by his own work. And we put our faith in him in response. And that's a faith that's both trusting and also fearing, you know, like I'm thinking again, like when the disciples witnessed the Lord calm the storm, right? Like, who is this? You know, I think there was a little bit of fear in their voice. Like, hang on a second, who did we let onto the boat here? You know, it's, so there is something about that God is gracious in the way that he redirects our fear, so that rightly we would fear God more than the other things in life.
Yeah. And then too, when the Lord does show his glory, and you brought up the Gospel of John there, that his glory ultimately is revealed in the cross. And so while his glory can be a scary thing, fear and trembling, yet he does it for the sake of saving us, so that the fear that we have would be one of awe and respect as well, knowing that this Lord who has all this glory is for us. He's our Savior. Pastor A.J. Espinosa is an adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University of Irvine, also the host of Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 31. Pastor Espinosa, thank you so much for your time this morning.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. Looking forward to having you on Thy Strong Word soon, brother.
Me too. Looking forward to it. Our Lord led his people through the Red Sea on dry ground into the new creation that he had promised. That new creation is ours in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have participated. We have been given his victory in the waters of holy baptism, died and raised with him into new creation, which we too await on the last day when he returns. I look forward to that day with you. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, here on Sharper Iron. Talk to you again tomorrow.